The scripture today comes from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 and 13 through 15, and Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22, and it's found on Pew Bibles, pages 47 and 950. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of the fire within a bush. Moses saw, though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn up? Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your father has sent me to you. And they asked me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord of the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but whom God has raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, he has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, the ordinary men, they were astonished, and they looked and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the men who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have done outstanding miracles, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Any further threats, let them go. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man was miraculously healed, was over 40 years old.
Thank you, Ian. Do you know the story of Rumpelstiltskin? It's one of those that got collected by the Brothers Grimm. Perhaps you sort of vaguely hold on to some of those details from childhood or from reading it to your child. Let's think about the story again. We're in a small little village, probably in Germany, and we have the usual social strata. You have the nobility, and then you have the working classes. And if we focus that, we have a miller who, in this rare opportunity, has audience before the king. And the miller is trying to justify his role in the kingdom. And at one point he boasts, well, I have a daughter who can spin straw into gold. And he's thinking about his daughter's beautiful blonde hair and how sometimes in the sunlight it looks like gold. But he has spun this into this over-exaggerated claim about what the family can do. So what happens? The king immediately starts thinking about this. I need to test this. So he has his troops go out and arrest the girl and bring her to the castle. And he puts her into a small room with just a test pile of straw. And he says, well, you're going to stay in this room until you can turn this straw into gold, even if that means for the rest of your life. So she is distraught and she has no idea what she's going to do. She is crying and in great grief when suddenly this little man, an impish little man, comes into the room and he says, well, I can take care of your problem for you. If you give me that necklace around your neck, I will spin this straw into gold. She's at her wit's end. This doesn't make any sense, but she says, go ahead. Of course, we know the story. He sets to work, and that pile of straw magnificently becomes a pile of gold. So she then gives him the necklace. When the king comes in and he sees this, he is overjoyed. So he then puts her into another room. He does not release her like she was hoping. He puts her into another room, a larger room with more straw, says the same thing. You will remain in this room until that straw becomes gold. At this point, the girl's looking around and says, well, where was that little man? And she waits and she waits. And then finally he shows up again and she's excited to see him again. And she says, can you do it again for me? And he says, for that ring on your finger, I will do it. He repeats the process. The king comes in. He's delighted again. He doesn't release her. He puts her into an even larger room filled with straw. But this time he says, if you can turn this straw into gold, I will marry you. So she's taken aback by that claim. She doesn't quite understand this, but she knows that to be the queen of the land would be a wonderful thing. She doesn't know the king very well, but she's once again concerned because the king says, if not, you will remain in this room for the rest of your life. This time she waits around again and again, and finally that little man shows up. He starts to work. When he finishes this time, he comes up to her and he says, I know now you will be queen of all the land, but because I turn this straw into gold, your first child belongs to me. And she says, no, I didn't agree to that. How can you demand that? He says, as he leaves, I will return one day. You know the story. The king comes in. He gets delighted. He marries her. She becomes queen of the land. She forgets. But then when she becomes pregnant, that haunting promise is there for her. It comes time for the birth, that joyous day. She is given word to the king to be aware of the situation. And the guards are posted, but that little man shows up anyway. Just as she's trying to go to bed that evening. And he says, well, your child belongs to me. She breaks down in front of him and says, well, I can't give you my newborn child. Can't you have mercy on me? And he says, well, if within 3 days you can guess my name, then I will give away my claim to this child. They, of course, search throughout the land. They try to find out anything about him. And that first day passes. They try the names and nothing. The second day, they've worked some more. They try some more names, nothing. And they are despairing that last night. She can't sleep. So she goes wandering in the woods. And she happens to come across a little cottage that she hadn't seen before. And miraculously, she looks in the window and sees him dancing around. In that, she hears him boast that no one could possibly guess his name. She overhears it. So the next day, she starts to play along. And you can see the little man getting more and more excited, and he's reaching out towards the baby. And then she says, "Rumpelstiltskin." At that point, he becomes completely agitated, and you get all sorts of different accounts about this. But the children's version, he runs away. And everything is fine. They are delivered because of the power of a name. You might take this as something for granted. You just see this as a children's story. But if you pause there, you think, well, why was this story set up? And what is the big deal about learning someone's name? And what kind of power does that have over this little impish man who can turn straw into gold? In ancient Europe and in many cultures, there was this understanding if you knew someone's name, you had some power over that individual. We might not believe that today. We would see that as superstitious. But think about the social power of names even today. If you doubt me, walk into your local grocery store and someone comes up to you and she knows your name. But that face looks vaguely familiar and you don't know the name. And you're scratching, you're searching, you're beating your, metaphorically, your forehead against your hand. What is that name? But you have to work around it in very careful ways until she walks away. Unless it's the awkward situation where there's a moment of recognition in the eyes and she says, "You don't know my name, do you?" Put you on the spot. But you think about names. There's something we take for granted every single day. And yet there are moments when we're out of the routine and something shakes us. Perhaps we've disappointed our parents and then we hear our full names in great emphasis. Or someone you love says your name in a particular way, it pulls at a heartstring. Or a graduation, you hear your name butchered by the person who's announcing the names. In all these different instances, names do have significance. And we think about the way that we use them constantly. Parents, when they're expecting their child, can sometimes get into great arguments over what the name will be for that little boy or that little girl. Or you could get that sadistic situation that Johnny Cash sings about in A Boy Named Sue. Giving him that name so that he'll grow up and he'll have to defend himself every time he offers his name in class. And you think, well, he'd probably work to change his name pretty quickly. But in that, the names follow you for the rest of your life. When we turn to the Bible, we realize that names are very important there as well. You think about in the Old Testament, there's an event happens and then someone comes along and God tells them through an angel or another way to name this place or this person, this particular name. I think through the stories in those first chapters in Genesis, and God shares this responsibility with Adam. God leads all the animals to Adam and allows Adam to name them. He's participating in the creation. It is a generous act on God's part. But then later in the story, certain individuals obtain names because of acts of what we would call unfaithfulness or lack of faith. Think about when Abraham and Sarah hear the news that they are going to have a son. What does Sarah do? She laughs. And then the messenger tells her, well, because you laughed, you're going to have to name your son Laughter. Or that crucial passage when Jacob is wrestling with an angel. Afterward, it says, your name will be changed to Israel because you wrestled with God. And that name, Israel, follows the people of Israel for generations in that wrestling with God. Perhaps the most important passage ever in terms of naming comes when Moses is in God's presence at Mount Horeb there. The bush that appears to be burning, and we know this passage, God has selected Moses to be the deliverer, to lead his people out of Egypt. But in the midst of this, Moses says, well, if you send me back to Egypt, they're going to be asking me, who sent me? And out of all the gods and goddesses that are there in Egypt and all the cultures here in the Middle East, who sent me? And at that point, one of the more sacred passages in the Torah, I am who I am. And in the original Hebrew, just four letters, bringing it over into English, YHWH. Scholars for a long time translated it as Jehovah, but more recently say it should be Yahweh. I am who I am. God is existence itself, being itself, life comes from God. The apostles in the New Testament certainly knew that honoring God's name was important. It was part of the Ten Commandments, part of that Jewish heritage, to honor God's name. We think in our culture how God's name gets pulled into curses all the time. But in the Jewish fold, God's name was so revered that they wouldn't use it directly. With their reading in the text, they would then insert something like Adonai, which means God's name be praised. And so the apostles here in the time following Pentecost are now carrying on that tradition of honoring God's name. Honoring our Heavenly Father, but now also honoring the name of Jesus. Jesus had told them to go into all the world and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so all of these names honored and praised. One of the more explicit scenes comes in that passage that Ian read in Acts chapter 4. This follows very closely on the scene that we talked about last week. Peter and John, they're going to the temple, seeing the lame man lying there who had been in need of help. And in the midst of this, they look towards him. They make eye contact with him. They lift him up and they treat him as a human being. And in the midst of that, he finds healing. The Jewish religious leaders quickly hear word of this. They're thinking, okay, isn't Jesus out of the picture now? Don't we no longer have to deal with this kind of a situation and the crowd saying all these kinds of things? So, the high priest and the other Jewish religious leaders in that ruling council, the Sanhedrin, gather together and they pull Peter and John in front of them saying, what is going on? Why is this still happening? Why is this man on his feet? Are you pulling some elaborate hoax on us? By what power, by what name has this been done? Peter matter-of-factly responds to them and he says, I've not been hiding this from you. In fact, when we healed him, we immediately said it was because of Jesus. It's in His name that this has happened. And because of His ministry and the incarnation and the death and the resurrection, His power has been made known. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And it is in His name that this has happened. The high priest is upset, distraught, saying, once again, we thought this was over. This is still a problem? They realize that the crowds have been gathering. 3,000, 5,000. These are not small numbers. They realize that they cannot send Peter and John off to their execution. This would cause an uproar in the city. So they say, okay guys, enough's enough. Just go on about your business. No more preaching about Jesus. Let everything settle itself on out. We'll be fine. What does Peter say? Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Obviously, Peter has learned something spending time with Jesus. All those times the Jewish religious leaders tried to trap Jesus with pointed questions, what was Jesus' response? He asked his own question, and he drove the point home. Peter here saying the same thing. Okay, Ananias, Caiaphas, you other leaders here, you judge whether I should obey God rather than you. Trapped. What do? They sigh. They repeat, just please, no more about Jesus. They release Peter and John. But Peter and John have already told them, civil disobedience. God's law reigns above human law. It is at the name of Jesus that they will move forward with their preaching. And we think that that legacy is still with us today as followers of Jesus. We call ourselves Christians, followers of the Messiah. He is our Lord and Savior. He is our motivator, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He moves us forward. We gather in this house because of what He has done. It is all that motivates our worship and our service in this community. Today, though, we think about all sorts of other names in our culture that are vying for our loyalty. We think about areas of entertainment, areas of consumerism, areas of politics, where different names are calling for our attention. Perhaps we think of Gates and Jobs, or perhaps Microsoft and Apple, or Google, or the entertainment world, Disney, or Ford, or Chevrolet, or Amazon, or Walmart, McDonald's, or Hardee's, Marks, Darwin, Freud, all these different interpretations of what life is about. American, Democrat, Republican, Canadian, Mexican, French, Russian, Palestinian, Israeli. All these different names and the loyalties and the commitments that come along with those names. Or perhaps in your own life, you think about those who are trying to exert influence over you and those individuals that want to make sure that you know his name, her name. Or perhaps you are one of those individuals and you're trying to make sure that everyone else knows your name. There's something different, though, about Jesus' name. And in Philippians 2, very frankly described, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' name comes with power, but Jesus is also one who wants you to know that name on a very intimate and personal basis. He's not like Rumpelstiltskin, who is a miracle worker and then hides his name, his identity, and runs away from you, or demands something from you in exchange for services rendered. No, Jesus is here to call you by name, to invite you to be part of God the Father's kingdom, to pull you close to Him, to love you, to embrace you, and then to encourage you and send you out into the world to share the love that you have learned from Him, empowered by the Holy Spirit that God the Father sends to guide you. And so, as we gather in this place, and later as we go from this place, may we remember whose name inspires us, whose name we live under. We come now to our time of invitation and commitment. Hymn number 235, Take the Name of Jesus With You. This is a time for you, if you've never made a commitment to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, this congregation offers you this time for you to walk forward as a profession of your faith. And we will pray for you and encourage you as you enter into the waters of baptism. Now also is a time for each one of us who have made that commitment to ask ourselves, are we living in the name of Jesus? Are we claiming the power of that name? And are we sharing that name with those around us? As we stand together and sing hymn number 235.